Well, it's lovely to be with you this morning, and let's ask God just to bless his word. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is inspired by you, and we want to hear your voice speaking to us, so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1867, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist that God used over the decades, he came to England for the first time. Back in those days, of course, there were no aeroplanes around, and he sailed by ship. And he left New York and sailed to Liverpool, a journey of 14 days at that time. And Moody suffered incredible seasickness, such that he said that one trip across the water is enough for me. I do not expect to visit this country again. But he did. Five times he came back, and five times he suffered in the same way. And you think to yourself, why in the world did he keep coming back? Well, one thing for sure is that tens of thousands came to faith through Moody's preaching. But it was because Moody was committed to God's direction for his life. He trusted that God, the Holy Spirit, would lead him, and where God would lead him, Moody would go. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul here, being led by God throughout his life. Wherever the Lord Spirit led him, so Paul would go. And it's interesting here in Acts chapter 20 that Luke mentions at least 12 different locations. He speaks of Ephesus, Macedonia, Achaia, Syria, Philippi, Troas, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, Jerusalem. And they're all mentioned as part of the Apostle Paul's itinerary that would take him, first of all, to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, and then to the Gentile capital of Rome. In the previous chapter, perhaps last week, you realize there's a key change in the record that Luke is bringing to us concerning the movements of the gospel from Jerusalem. And in chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" This begins a new section where on the horizon is Rome. And Luke is recording how, you know, Paul moved through Jerusalem and then eventually to Rome. And the end of the story in Acts 28 finds us with Paul in Rome. So I want us this morning to consider, first of all, the apostles' movements, then the apostles' ministry, and then the apostles' motivation. So we begin with his movements. It says in verse 22, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." And then in the following verse, in verse 23, he says, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me." If that wouldn't have been enough to discourage anybody from heading off on the journey, what would? But he was committed to God's purpose and plan for his life. And Paul's travels are not the travel of some religious tourist. He was constantly being led by God to God's appointed situations to fulfill God's purposes through him. And in this chapter here, in verse 1, it says there that after the uproar ceased, and I'm sure you considered all the things that went off in Ephesus last week, it said after the turmoil ended there, Paul heads for Macedonia. And it says when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, if Paul's itinerary was to get him to Jerusalem and then eventually to Rome, why didn't he sail directly from Ephesus, where he was, to Jerusalem? Well, while he's in Greece, we know that he wrote another letter. In fact, he wrote a letter, the letter to the Romans that we have in our New Testament today. And in the course of writing his letter to the believers there in Rome, explaining some of the reasons why he hadn't visited them yet, he says there in chapter 15, verse 25, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." And then he goes on to say, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So we learn here that one of the primary reasons for his travel to Macedonia and Achaia is to organize this gift that had been collected there for him to take this financial relief for the poor in Jerusalem. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 there, you'll get more of the details of what was taking place there. But I want us to notice here that he has with him a band of traveling companions. He mentions Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea. He accompanied him. Of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Such a mission involving finances needed to be handled very carefully and circumspectly. There needed to be no opportunity for accusation of impropriety and misuse of the Lord's money. So Paul is working here with a team of guys from the churches, including some from the churches in Macedonia there, who had given the money. And here's a warning for us, because throughout the history of the church and to the present day, a lack of integrity with regard to finances has led to individuals, to churches, to Christian missionary organizations to fall into disrepute and ruin the testimony of the Lord. Do you know, as I was preparing this message this week, I received a letter from Barnabas Aid. This is a Christian organization that has been greatly used of God in supplying aid to Christians suffering around the world. It handles over £21 million a year in England alone, in the States over 5 million, Australia, New Zealand, and so on. But sadly, something has gone awry in the issue of being careful with the Lord's money. And it says, in April, the individuals, the leaders, I'll not name them, were suspended pending investigations were being carried out by an independent third-party law firm. These investigations are still ongoing, but an interim report was shared with us in the last few days, and he goes on to summarize, and one of the points he says, the interim report has brought to light evidence of serious financial impropriety. Now, I don't know, there might be some of you here even who support this work. It's been a great work, but sadly, it's been brought into question through irregularities in the finances. Be careful. In verse 3, we learn there that Paul is about to set off from Greece, probably Corinth, to sail to Syria, and he uncovers a plot. The Jews were about to try to kill him again. So he decides to take a different route. He decides he'll travel back up through Macedonia, round the Aegean Sea, and down the side of Asia of today's Turkey. And in verse 6, it says there, Luke records, we sailed away from Philippi. So by now, Luke has joined with Paul there. And so it says there, in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they met up with the others who'd gone on ahead of them to Troas. Verses 7 through 12 speak about Paul's week in Troas. We learn that the believers gathered on the first day of the week. By then, it became the custom of the church no longer to meet on the Sabbath as the Jews did, but to meet on the first day of the week, celebration of the resurrection day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was also their custom that we learn there that they would use it as an occasion to break bread. So here's this gathering of the church, and it's the last day before Paul intends to move on. And it's an occasion of teaching. Paul goes on till midnight, and then after midnight, he continues on through daybreak, and we read the story there of Eutychus being up perhaps in the window and goes to sleep, falls out the window, he drops on the floor, is dead, and Luke says for sure, and he was a doctor, he would have known he was dead. And then Paul embraces the dead body, and God works a miracle through him and brings him back to life. And it says there that the church was very comforted through that. In verses 13 through 16, we have here Paul traveling from Troas to Miletus. Paul walks the first 20 miles to Assos by himself, and he picks up the boat there and joins his traveling companions. And due to his rush to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost there, he bypasses Ephesus, where he'd been preaching about 6 months earlier. He'd been there for 3 years. He bypasses Ephesus and arrives in Miletus, and he calls for the elders to come to him. It's about a 30-mile trip, so it would have been a day's journey for somebody to go there, get the elders up, and then another day's journey back. And so we have this record by Luke of Paul speaking and addressing the elders of the church, which he also refers to them in verse 28 as the overseers. Now, Paul was keenly aware of the forces of evil threatening the church, and he takes the opportunity to warn the leaders of the dangers, and at the same time to remind them of the godly resources that God has made available to us to maintain that role. And Paul here speaks of the central fact concerning the church of God here in verse 28. He says it is the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. God the Son shed his blood on the cross at Calvary in order that our sins would be forgiven. He died in our place the death that we all deserve. In that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, the second verse says there, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He sets out the true nature then of the church bought with the precious blood of Christ. The church's leadership. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He urges them, pay careful attention to yourselves. And then he warns them of the fierce threats of those who would come in like fierce wolves from outside. And then he said, there'll be those from among you who will raise up and declare themselves to be somebody and to have some new idea or notion. And when he sends Timothy there in 1 Timothy, indeed, that has already taken place within the church. There were those who were seeking to take advantage of the situation, make a name for themselves and profit from it. And then he speaks there also of that which is able to keep them, to sustain them, to guide them, to give that shepherd care of his flock, where he says the word of his grace is able to build you up. Paul speaks of his own life example. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. In all things, he says, I've shown you his life was an example. And one of the lessons that comes out of Paul's travels here, there, and everywhere is that as we consciously seek the Lord's leading, then we can expect and anticipate his faithfulness to guide us. He says there that he was constrained in his movements by the Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to me. In Romans 8, we read there, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do we consciously seek the Lord's leading and guidance in our lives day by day? I remember I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 21 through some Christians who lived in Garforth, just outside of Leeds. And very early on in the discipleship that I experienced from this dear brother, a verse that became very precious to me was, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And that verse has helped me for the last 55 years of my Christian life in the UK, in the States, in Africa, in Senegal, in Ivory Coast. I remember when I was first saved, and we got involved in Garforth, just outside of Leeds, reaching young people. We didn't live there at the time, we lived in Leeds. And we were praying about starting a church in Garforth. There was no evangelical church there. And at the same time, I was working for the Yorkshire River Authority. I was working as an analyst in their laboratories. I was studying at college, studying chemistry. And a job came up for an inspector, an environment inspector. And one of my colleagues said to me, he said, why don't you apply for that job? So I said, well, he said, you know, I haven't qualified yet, so how in the world am I going to have a chance at getting this job? He said, oh, just apply for it anyway. So I found myself being interviewed with five others. They were all qualified, I wasn't. But I got the job. A condition of the job was that I lived in Tadcaster or York, and this was the thing that mystified me, because I thought, but the Lord's leading me to Garforth here, where we're working with these young people, and also we're, you know, beginning to start a church. Why in the world Tadcaster and York? So I looked, Tadcaster, York. It was a time where houses sold before they came on the market, and I couldn't find anything. And I said to my boss, I said, you know, I said, I've been hunting Tadcaster, York. I said, I can't find anything. He said, oh, I said, I don't want you that far out. I said, I was thinking somewhere like Garforth. And I could have knocked me over the feather. And it was funny because, you know, we were looking for a house there, and there was nothing that you found. Things were sold before they went on the market, and we saw a house in a nearby village of Kippax. We were the first ones to see it, and I phoned up the estate agent to say, we'll have it, and he said, I've already sold it. And then we were at a prayer meeting midweek in Garforth there, and a lady said to us, you know, there's a house around the corner that's been up for sale for a week. So I went round there, I'd look at this house, it was on the main road. It was cheaper than most houses. I'm thinking, how in the world is that still there? Well, because God wanted us to have it. So we ended there, and it became a key spot where, you know, the young people would come and folks came to faith. The folks in the church would stop in on their way, you know, their shopping and so on. It was a marvelous place, and it was while there that the Lord challenged us to serve the Lord overseas. So God, you know, when my job in the area that I was working came to an end, The guy that interviewed me for a job in the river, the water authority as it became, made it very clear that he wasn't going to offer me a job, because I'd been a police officer over him and he'd been in trouble with me, so he was going to make sure I wasn't going to get a job there. So I went to some of the prettier areas of Yorkshire and I was offered jobs there. And I said to my boss, you know, I said, I would love to work for you, but I'm convinced God wants me to work and serve in Garforth. And I thought, what's going to happen? Well, somebody else phoned me up and said, I've got a job for you in Doncaster. So I said, but I don't want to move. He said, you don't have to move. He said, we'll pay your travels to Doncaster every day. So the Lord, you know, as we trust him and give our lives over to him, if we're willing to obey him and lean not unto our own understanding, but to him, he leads us and guides us. This place that we have at Northcote there, when I was home on furlough from Africa, I was asked to find a new campus for our college. And, you know, what's going to happen here, Lord? And the Lord did lead us to different places to look at. In fact, we put a bid on a place over in Cheshire, and somebody else overbid us. And then I discovered afterwards that they had given up. But by this time, we'd found this place in Northcote. And the reason, you know, that we didn't get the other place is God didn't want us there. He wanted us in Northcote. And then, you know, when it all came out, they wanted £500,000 for it, and we had no money. I'm saying, Lord, what are you going to do? And it was a fantastic joy to see. We'd never had a gift at that time of more than £15,000, and we received an anonymous check for £500,000 to buy that place. God is a faithful God as we trust him. You know, God will lead us and guide us. So we see here Paul in his movements being led of God. And then we see Paul and his ministry in verse 24. He speaks of the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here we learn that the main purpose of his travels was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you remember, I mentioned that while he was in Greece, he wrote to the Roman church, the epistle to the Romans. And he says there, he says, from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 15, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard shall understand. Now, when you get your map out and you have a look at Jerusalem, and then when you look and see where Illyricum is, it's in today's Croatia, Macedonia area. It's 1,400 miles away on the sea of the Adriatic. And you think, what, Paul, are you seriously telling me that you have fully preached to everybody in that area of the world? And now you've decided it's time to move on. But you see, Paul had preached in strategic towns and cities throughout that area and established churches. And in those towns and cities now were those who were taking the gospel to the areas around them. So when he writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And so this is God's way of reaching the world. Key situations to plant churches and the surrounding areas are witnessed to by those who have come to faith. Paul was always looking for, where's the next place? Where are those areas of the world that haven't got opportunity to hear the gospel? And I want you to notice here that it is the gospel of Christ that he's speaking of. This is what he's going around and telling people. There were a lot of things going off in the world at that time there that might have, you know, sidetracked him. There were all kinds of social injustices. You know, in the Roman Empire, half the people there were slaves. But you don't see Paul standing up there and hailing forth the injustices of slavery. The prostitution was huge in that part of the world. He's not seeking to set these things right. He knows that real change can only take place in society as people respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's bringing the message of Jesus, his birth into this world, the Son of God, his amazing miracles, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. He says here in verse 24, it is the gospel of the grace of God. You see, what Jesus did in paying for our sins on the cross there was initiated by God the Father. It was out of his love that he sent his Son into the world to die to pay for our sins, for the sins of men and women, boys and girls, that they might come to faith in Jesus and find that forgiveness and freedom that is offered to all. How do we benefit from what Christ has done? Paul here says in verse 20 that in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was doing. He was going from house to house. He was preaching out in the open there, and he was calling people to repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, you know, is one of the most misunderstood and misused words in the Christian world. It's the heart of the meaning of the Greek word there for repentance is change of mind. And here it is a change of mind with regard to our responsibility and accountability to God. People ignore the reality of God, but he's saying we need to change our mind and recognize that he is our creator, he is our God, he is the one to whom we are accountable. He's a holy God, he hates sin, and he will hold us accountable, and we will meet him one day, either as savior or our judge, and we will give an account to him. There has to be a repentance, there has to be a recognition that we are sinners before him. And then he says, where lies the answer? How can we obtain forgiveness? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith in him. It is faith in what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. When he died there, he was bearing our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve. He paid the price our sin deserved. And God says to us, when you put your trust in him, you will be forgiven. You become a member of his family. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the ministry that Paul was called to travel for and to testify to. And Paul planted churches before moving on to these unreached areas of the world. Romans 15:20 says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. Paul had an unquestionable passion to get the gospel to those areas of the world where Jesus was unknown and not being represented. And that is the work that I've been involved in with New Tribes Mission and the other mission organizations who are equally faithfully seeking to represent Christ in those places in the world where he hasn't been. I remember when we went to Ivory Coast and surveyed the northern part of the country, the Luron, the Komono, the Palika peoples, no Christian witness, nobody apart from themselves spoke their own languages. These were people who had lived and died without any knowledge of Christ. They knew about Coca-Cola. That had managed to get to those places and was sold in their little boutiques. But Jesus, no. And as our missionaries learned their language and understood their culture and were able to present the gospel in ways and terms that these people could understand, a transformation took place in their lives. In this people group, the Laurent people group, about 7,500 people, more than 1,000 of them are believers today. Amongst the Palika, I was there a few years ago helping building a church building there, where there were no believers. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of believers meeting in different villages amongst them. God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It transforms and changes people's lives. This is what Paul invested his life. This was his ministry, was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Thirdly and lastly, we want to look at Paul's motivation. And in verse 24 there, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the race and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus. Since the day that Paul had experienced this great salvation as he was on the Damascus Road pursuing Christians to put them in prison, to have them killed, Paul recognized that life was totally transformed. In fact, when he wrote to the believers there in Galatia, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When he wrote to the Philippians, what did he say? He said there, it is for me to live is Christ. Paul had recognized what a price had been paid so that he could be forgiven. He says to the Corinthians, he says, you're not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, in the 2 Corinthians book, he says there, the love of Christ controls us because we conclude this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. Another great cricketer, of the past was a name, C.T. Studd. His name actually is on the ashes that England does battle with the Australians, the greatest cricket competition that goes on there. But C.T. Studd there was born into a very wealthy family. His father had been a plantation owner. He owned a massive estate when he came back to England, and C.T. had anything that he wanted. His father went to listen to D.L. Moody and got converted, and he came back, and his great concern was for his three sons. And every time Mr. Studd would get a Christian worker there, he says, "You go speak to my boys, you know." And eventually, they all came to faith in the Lord Jesus. But C.T. Studd continued to live for himself. He went to Eton, was a great cricketer there, was a captain. He went to Cambridge University, was the first ever to score a century as a university player against the Australians. He played for the MCC, he played for England. He was the Ian Botham or the Freddie Flint of his day, the greatest all-rounder. I've held his bat, actually. Nothing like today's bats. But he says there, "I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I'd never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to him." And that's what C.T. Studd did. He denied himself to lose his life for Christ's sake and the gospel. He said this, "How could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and the honors and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And so C.T. Studd went to China as one of the Cambridge Seven. He then went to India. And then finally, his greatest work was done in the Democratic Republic of Congo as he went to the heart of Africa with the gospel there, where he lived and gave his life. "If Jesus Christ be God," Studd said. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You see, it is only as we truly recognize what Christ has done for us, that we can be prepared even to think about dying to ourselves and to our own selfish lives, and to allow the Spirit of God to come in and to live and to control us, and that the life of the Lord Jesus might be lived in and through our lives. The other motivation that we see here is that Paul so lived his life in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, of either gaining or losing reward. Paul often uses sporting images in his letters that he writes, and here Luke uses the same illustration of running the race. And Paul said, "If only I may finish my race." You know, when we read in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and at this time Paul's in prison for the second time, he's under death sentence, he's expecting to be executed any time, he writes to Timothy, "Please, Timothy, try and get here before this happens. I'd like to see you again and bring my cloak and bring my books." Can you imagine him being in prison here? He's about to die and he says, "Bring my books." You know, but here he is. And he says that, he says, "I have finished the race." And so he looked forward to that time very soon when he would meet Jesus in glory. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What day is he speaking of? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Martin Luther said, you know, there are only 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. And Paul and Luther lived every one of their todays in the light of that day. And so here we have two powerful motivations in the life of Paul. The motivation of recognizing that Christ had died for him, therefore his life no longer belonged to himself, but to him who loved him and gave himself for him. And then secondly, to recognize that the day would come when he would stand before his Savior and he would give an account for how he'd lived his life, his motivations. for serving the Saviour. You know, in 1952, there was a swimmer, Florence Chadwick, who attempted to swim from Catalina Island off the coast of California to the Californian coast. It was a famous swim, and no woman had done it before. Now, Florence was no novice. She was the first lady ever to swim the channel, both to France and then from France on another occasion back to England. But on that cold July morning, the water was particularly cold. There were sharks in the water. There was a mist over the sea. And she set out swimming with a boat behind her husband and a coach in that boat. And she swam and she swam. The fog never lifted. And there were a number of occasions where she just wanted to give up and get in the boat. After over 15 hours in that cold, dreadful water, the fog never lifted. She finally had had enough. She said, I don't want to make excuses, but I've just had enough. And so she got in the boat. What she didn't realize is that she had covered 25 and a half miles of the 26 miles to the shore. She said, I don't want to make excuses, but if I'd seen the shore, I would have made it. And you know, we need God's word to illuminate our hearts and minds, to see through the fog of this life, to recognize we are going to see the Savior. We are going to cross the finish line. We're going to come to the end of the race. And don't you want, when you meet him, to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, may God speak to us through his word as to, from this chapter, the movements of Paul, orchestrated by God, he followed him, his ministry of the gospel, and that which motivated him, recognized he was no longer his own, and he looked forward to meeting his Saviour and to receive his reward. May that be true of all of us who've trusted Christ. Amen. I think we'll sing our final song now, which is, O Church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain.
Beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen.
and then through this song that we've just sung, that there is that coming day when with Christ we shall stand in glory. What an amazing time that will be. But we pray, God, that in this interim period, while you give us life on this earth, that you would help us to be those who are faithful. Lord, lead us and guide us. May we live in the power and control of your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to speak in us and through us and use us for the furtherance of your purposes while here below. We pray and ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might honor him and glorify him in every detail of our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.